Well, hey, good morning. How's everyone doing? Good. Good to see all of you. If you're visiting here, my name's Calvin. I'm the lead pastor here at Harvest. So thankful that you are worshiping with us. Can you do me a favor, all of you? Can you open your Bibles up to John 18? We're going to be in John 18 this morning. It's good to see all of you. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. We have people coming down the aisles who will get you a copy of God's Word. And if you don't own a Bible, please take it home as our gift to you. We'd love for you to be able to say that you have and own a Bible. And I'm going to trust right now that you guys are capable of doing two things at once. So I'm going to need your help. I need a show of hands if you're like me and you struggle with or live with reoccurring nightmares. Right? Raise your hand if you have reoccurring nightmares, maybe on a weekly or monthly basis. Raise them up high. I want to see. Man, it's way less than I thought, which makes me feel a little bit sad. But I definitely have a reoccurring nightmare, and this one that I have, I actually had this Wednesday night, and it goes the same way pretty much every time. I am transported back into high school, and it is the last day of the semester, and I realize that I have a math final for a math class that I have cut every class all semester. I have not attended it one time. I have done none of the homework. I know none of the material. And the only way I graduate is I've got to figure out how to pass this math final. So I sprint to my locker. I'm trying to find the math book because I've got 10 minutes before the final to study all of the material. And I can't remember the combination to my locker for the life of me. All right, I have this probably on a monthly or weekly basis. And I know I'm really stressed when halfway through the dream, I look down and I realize I'm not wearing any clothes. That's how I know it's bad. This week I was wearing clothes, so I'll take that as a win. But there is something uniquely horrifying to my heart to feel unprepared or to be in a spot where it's like, I know that I am going to fail. And the reason I tell you that story is if you're taking notes, I want to lay out the goal for this morning. It's very, very simple. Here's the goal. I want our hearts to be prepared. I want our hearts to be ready for this week. And church, give me your eyes. I think we are in a uniquely dangerous moment for us as people and for our church. And let me explain. In all of church history, this week has signified the beginning of Holy Week. And the church has set aside a week where they really have stressed prayer and fasting and setting our hearts and minds about what we're about to celebrate and remember next weekend on Good Friday and Easter. This is the cornerstone of our faith, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm worried that we're walking in this year and we're not ready. And I don't know if it's because my kids are getting older and the schedule's getting busier, but Mary and I live in a constant state of syllabus shock when we look at what our schedules are like every week. Our girls had their school musical this weekend. They had 4 practices, 3 performances. Bo's indoor soccer season's finishing up while his outdoor soccer season has started. Judah is doing basketball. Every day we are running around doing multiple things. And it's like, I don't have a moment to breathe, let alone prepare my heart for what is coming a week from now. Maybe it's because the weather's extra schizophrenic right now. Right? It was in the low 20s this morning when we woke up. I think tomorrow it's going to be in the high 50s, maybe even the 60s. For my friends in the room who struggle with migraines, this is peak migraine season, isn't it? When the weather's moving around this much. Maybe it's that this is one of the unfortunate years where Easter falls on the first weekend of spring break. And a lot of us, if we were honest, you're like, Easter, man, I'm just trying to get through this week and then I'm going to be on a beach in like 6 days. I'm not thinking of the resurrection at all. I'm thinking about sand and the ocean and some sun. Can I ask you a question? Where's your head at this morning? Is your mind set on the death and resurrection of Jesus? Have we even thought about it at all, or are we completely unprepared for Easter? My goal for this morning is to set the tone for us to direct our hearts towards the cross as we prepare to remember and celebrate literally the most important event in all of human history. All right, so it's interesting. If you've been with us for the last 6 or 7 weeks, we have dedicated all of this time to one last conversation, one last teaching Jesus does with his disciples. It's called the Upper Room Discourse, and he's with his best friends on the night where he's about to be arrested, and he does some of his best and most beautiful teaching. I have loved the last 6 or 7 weeks here at our church, but you need to understand, by the time we get to John 18, the time for talking and the time for teaching is over. By the time we get to our passage today, Jesus has gone into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And it says he begins sweating droplets of blood, and he's crying out to the Lord, and he tells his friends, I need you to stay awake, and I need you to pray for me, for my soul is weary even to the point of death. He's saying, I'm so distressed about what's going to happen, I'm worried I'm not even going to make it to the cross. And guess what his friends do? They fall asleep. They cash out. They fail him. They let him down. Jesus has been betrayed by his friend. He has been arrested. His friends have run away. They've abandoned him. He has gone through trials. He has been physically assaulted. He's been accused by the Jewish leaders of blasphemy, which is a capital crime. And here's what I'm trying to say. If you're taking notes, you need to understand the backdrop to John 18 is total injustice. Everything Jesus is going through right now is illegal and it's unfair. And without going into too much time to get into ancient Jewish law, you need to understand that the trials that Jesus endured were a sham. They were illegal. They were done at night. That wasn't allowed under Jewish law. There were no witnesses brought up against Jesus. You weren't allowed to do that. Jesus never had fair legal representation. They were rushed. He was physically beaten and assaulted before he was ever convicted. All of these things were clear violations of Jewish law. You need to understand, this wasn't a trial. This was a mob-style hit. Their mind was made up. He was going to die. Look at verse 28. It says, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, and it was early in the mornings, and they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so they would not be defiled, but could eat at the Passover. Okay, you see the blatant hypocrisy here? So the Jewish leaders, they bring Jesus to Pilate's house, but they won't enter Pilate's house because they don't want to be defiled. They're not going to enter a Gentile's house on this holy holiday. So it's like, look how holy we are. We won't even go into your house. But in the background, they're making a mockery of justice. The Pharisees were so good at looking clean while their hearts were far from the Lord. And some of us in here are professionals at that as well, aren't we? It was blatant hypocrisy. Look at verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. And Pilate said to him, take him to yourselves and judge him by your own law. And the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus has spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. Do you see what the religious leaders are doing? They don't even have a good charge to bring to Pilate. Pilate's like, why are you putting this guy on my doorstep? And they're like, well, we need you to put him to death. Well, what did he do? Listen, if he weren't a bad guy, we wouldn't bring him to you. This is an underhanded, let's shake hands, you know, in some dark alley. You do this favor for me, we'll do it for you. We just want him dead, Pilate. Everything about this was unfair, but you need to understand, it wasn't just the trials that weren't fair. Jesus had been treated unfairly by his friends. Mark Jones writes in his book, Knowing Christ, that the trial was a travesty of justice, that the responses of Peter and the other disciples were a mockery of human faithfulness. The one alone who suffered during these events was Jesus. In this moment, everyone is seeking their own self-interest. What's best for me? What makes my life easiest? His friends have cowered out. They've run. They're hiding. He's been abandoned. The one who's being treated unfair, the one who's suffering is Jesus. All right, church, look at me. Give me your eyes. This is the practical application for us. Jesus endured treatment that was not fair, and we can too. Jesus went through treatment that was wildly unfair, and he never once complained. And I'm really going to press in on this issue right now because the Lord's doing a lot of work in my heart on this. But did you know that in Philippians 2, we are called to do all things without grumbling or complaining? Did you know that some of the most basic, practical, applicational teaching in all of Scripture is simply do not complain? Do you know that in all four accounts of Jesus' life in the gospel, never one time is he recorded as complaining? 3 years of public ministry, four gospels, he does not complain one time. He's honest with God. When he's in the garden, he's like, God, I really don't want to go through with this. This is going to be really difficult. If there's another way, please let that happen, but I'm going to be faithful to do what you have called me to. He's honest. He confronts people. He corrects people. Corrects his disciples all the time. He defends the defenseless, but he never complains. Hey, church, what if we really believed that our complaining was the assault on God's character and his will for our lives that it actually is? What if we hated our complaining spirit? Right? The world that we live in breathes in complaining like oxygen, doesn't it? Right? If we go out to lunch this afternoon and the service we have at the restaurant isn't good, guess what we do? We go online and we write a review. Hey, where's a very public platform that I can complain to make this place suffer because I didn't have a good experience? Right? When our kid doesn't play enough in the soccer game, what do? We complain to the other parents about the coach. When the ref makes a bad call, what do the parents do? They all freak out and they complain. When our family or our in-laws are driving us crazy, what do? We complain. We complain about our parents. We complain about our boss. We complain about our teachers. When our kids' school make a decision that we don't like, we complain about it to the other parents. Or here's one. Let's just say some hypothetical church opened up its vacation Bible school signups for this summer, and it was really, really busy, and it filled up in under half an hour, and your kid got put on a waiting list or isn't in the exact track that they want to be in. What do, moms? We go online and we complain. I don't know where that analogy came from. It's funny how that just kind of pops in your head, isn't it? Right? Hey, Pastor Cal preaches a message on complaining and it hits too close to home and we don't like it. What do? I guess we'll find out, won't we? Hey, church, what if we actually believed that our complaining spirit was a bigger issue than the thing we were complaining about? One of the best decisions that I ever made was when we were in the teeth of COVID and life was difficult and everything was shut down, I deleted Facebook and Instagram. And you want to know why? I couldn't take anymore watching Christians blow their testimony. Every day, online, mad, angry, complaining about everything, completely naive to the reality that they were a massive part of the problem. 1 Peter 2 says it this way, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example so that you might follow in his steps." See what he's saying? He's saying what we've been called to, the way we model Christ, the way we live out his example, is we suffer and we don't complain. Hey, church, how much brighter would we shine for Jesus Christ if we were known as we were the people that simply refused to grumble and complain? How much greater would our witness and testimony be? Everything Jesus was facing was unfair, and he didn't complain one time. Do you want to know how to practically follow Jesus today? Refuse to complain. Do me a favor, turn to your neighbor and say, "Let's stop complaining." Hope we are being convicted together by God's word in this. Look at verse 33. It says, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say this to you about me?' And Pilate said, 'Am I a Jew? You, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' And Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" So you can kind of sympathize with Pilate here, right? He's just trying to figure out who this Jesus guy is. And what we read in a different gospel is actually the night before, Pilate's wife has had a dream. And an angel appears to her and warns her that Jesus is the Messiah. So Pilate's wife is like, "Hey, keep clear of this Jesus guy. We want nothing to do with this." So Pilate's like, "Jesus, who are you? What's going on? Why do the Jews hate you?" And he asked Jesus, he goes, are you a king? Do you believe that you're an insurrectionist or you're a leader? And look what Jesus says. Look at verse 36. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. So in this final conversation with Pilate, there are two life-defining questions that are going to be raised. Here's the first. Which kingdom do you belong to? Pilate's like, are you a threat to the Roman Empire? Do you believe you're a king? And Jesus is like, I am a king, but I am not a king of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. And I love this answer by Jesus. You know why? Because he is referring back to his first public teaching almost 3 years earlier. Do you know in Matthew 5, when Jesus first enters public ministry, he gets baptized and God speaks and the Holy Spirit shows up. Then he goes into the wilderness to pray. Then he gathers some disciples and there's a crowd that's following him because all of these rumors about what happened at Jesus' baptism. And he goes down and he sits on a hill, and this is the first thing that we have him recorded saying. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He was always about a different kingdom. It was never about Rome. It was never about Israel. Jesus is saying, yes, I am a king, but I'm entering in, I'm ushering in the kingdom of God. Pilate, I'm not a threat to you because what I'm doing is way bigger than you, and you're invited into this kingdom. So I've been married to my wife, Mary, for 15 years, and I adore that woman. She is the love of my life. She's the best person I know. I am still crazy about her, but there is a couple things about her that I still just can't figure out, even after 4 years of dating and 15 years of marriage. One of the things that just cannot make sense to me is my wife loves the Today Show so much. You know that morning news show? She loves that show more than you can imagine. And I talked about this earlier. About a month ago, my wife actually went to New York with my daughters for their 13th birthday. They had 2 or 3 days in New York. And so they fly in, and literally the first morning they're in New York, they wake up at 5:30 so they can get out to the Today Show by 6 a.m. and stand in the freezing cold so that they can be on the Today Show. Like, they planned their whole day around this. Here's video proof. Check this out.
2024.
Do you see that girl's smile right there? You see how big it is? I don't think she smiled that big at our wedding, all right? I'm not sure she did. Like, she is so happy. And this past Monday, Monday's my off day, and Mary had gotten the kids to school, and I woke up, and I was making some coffee in the kitchen, and Mary was sitting on the couch, and she had the Today Show on, drinking coffee from her Today Show mug, which was the one souvenir she brought back from New York, because she's a weirdo, and, you know, just loving it. And I'm like, okay, I love my wife. I'm going to hang in here. I'm going to watch a little bit of this with her. And I sit on the couch, and they're doing a kind of, hey, let's kind of recap what's going on in the life of celebrities. And literally, this was the agenda of the show. The first is, hey, we're going to do a special feature with Ariana Grande's grandma. All right, then the pop star Pink, we're going to talk to her kids about what it's like going on tour with mom. And then they were going to profile some celebrity's cat. And I was like, Mary, I love you, but I can feel us getting dumber right now. You feel this, right? And she looked at me and she goes, hey, Cal, no one invited you to this party. Go drink your coffee somewhere else. I am making no inroads with her on this. You can pray for me. But she just loves it. And again, I'm obviously having fun with it. But it was a reminder, like, on TV, people are talking about celebrities' cats. Like, so much of the things that we fill our mind with are worthless. They don't mean anything. Hey, church, what kingdom are you living for? Where does your mind go? Where is your head at? I want to go back to Matthew 5, where Jesus talks about his kingdom. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know what poor in spirit means? It says that the people who are citizens of his kingdom, they acknowledge their need for a savior. They acknowledge that they're operating at a deficit, that they've got a problem that they can't solve. Blessed are those who mourn. You know what that means? Blessed are those whose sin still affects them, that their hearts are soft, that we don't justify and make excuses or complain, but we own our brokenness and our sin, and it affects us in a deep way. Blessed are the meek. It doesn't have to be all about us. The universe doesn't have to revolve around us. We can actually exist for the betterment of others. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are those who understand that satisfaction is not found in me pursuing my own end selfishly, but when I honor and seek to love the Lord, my good shepherd will always get me to green pastures and still waters. Blessed are the merciful, that when we understand the great lengths that God went to show us mercy, we want to reflect that onto whoever we can. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? And I need to say this, making peace is different than avoiding conflict. Some of us in this room are very good at avoiding conflict, and yet we can never get to resolution and peace. Sometimes peace only happens through the difficult conversation, but I want to do everything I can to be at peace with all people. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is exactly what Jesus is going through. Can I ask you a question? Are you becoming these things? Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. Can I ask you a question? Here's a very, very practical way to get about this. Where do you start off your day? Like when the alarm goes off and you wake up, where do you set your mind first? What do you run to? Is it right to your work emails and you've entered into the kingdom of work? And I'm behind and I'm stressed and here's what I gotta get done today. Do we just go right into work, or do we go right into the kingdom of social media? Do we go right into the kingdom of sports, or do we start our morning off with just a little bit of time to pray, ask for the filling of God's Spirit, ask for God's presence, his help, his wisdom, and do we allow ourselves to hear from God? I'm always convicted about how different my day goes when I set my mind on the things of heaven first. I'm just going to read a devotional. Going to spend a little time in prayer. It sets a new trajectory for my day. You know what the best part about being a preacher is? Is on the weeks when I'm preaching, my sermon is usually the last thing that is in my mind as I go to sleep, and it's the first thing in my mind when I wake up. It's like the Lord forces me to set my mind on the kingdom of heaven. I love it. I wouldn't trade it for anything. And so here's what I want to do. I don't want to challenge us this week without being helpful. Did you know that this week, every day, on Facebook and Instagram and on our app and on our website, we are rolling out a Holy Week devotional at 6 a.m. And it's going to be tied to what we are doing as a church to celebrate Good Friday and Easter. Every morning when you wake up, you can make the choice to start with setting your mind on the things of the Lord. Our church is going to help you with that. Can we take that seriously? Where is your head? Look at verse 37. So then Pilate said to him, so you're a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king, and for this purpose I was born, and this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? So this is the second question, isn't it? What is truth? Jesus says, I have come to bear witness to the truth, that I am speaking the truth, I am the truth, and everything that I say is truth. And Pilate's like, what is truth? Last week, Pastor Taylor, in his message, he made a really, really cool point about the Holy Spirit. He said, what the Holy Spirit does is it convicts us of the truth. And that was really, really good for me to be reminded of, because when I think of conviction, I often think of it as a negative thing. Like I do something wrong or I say something stupid and all of a sudden I'm convicted by God. But what the conviction is it's actually God's Spirit giving me the truth. Hey, Cal, that was unkind, that was unloving, that was wrong. You need to change, you need to grow, you need to be transformed, you need to go make that right. The other thing the Holy Spirit does is it convicts us, it convinces us of the truth of who Jesus Christ is and the reality of the gospel. This is what I love about Jesus. He demands that we make a decision about him. So, last Friday, Pastor Jake, our 20s pastor, he invited me to speak at our Heart and Soul 20s night, and the whole night was focusing on dating and relationships. So Mary and I and Jake and Leah, we sat on a panel for 90 minutes and answered questions about dating and relationships from a biblical perspective. Which, by the way, if you want to be encouraged, how cool is it that we had over 130 single 20s show up on a Friday night when they could be doing anything else because they want to hear about dating and relationship from a biblical perspective? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And Jake saved a really special question for me at the end, and he laughed as he was giving this. He goes, hey, Cal, I'll let you take this final question. And here was the question. Someone asked, what's the big deal with living together and sleeping together if you know you're going to get married anyways? Why is this such a big deal? And I thought about it for a second, and my filter was catching some responses that I wanted to say. And I said, you know what? Here's the truth. You don't have a dating and relationship problem. You have a conviction problem. You've got to decide what is true. Here's what I mean. If there is no God, and we are left here on earth to figure things out on our own as humans, then if you decide to live together or sleep together before you're married, it's no big deal. It doesn't matter at all. But if God does exist, and he is Lord, and he is creator, and we have a created design and purpose to honor and glorify him, and he has set up our lives in a way which will lead to our joy and his glory, and we're going to be held accountable for how we live, then to shake our fist at his words and do whatever we want, it's a massive deal. And I'm like, this isn't about dating and relationships. You've got to decide what you believe about Jesus. Listen, he is Lord or he isn't. He is the Son of God or he was not. He died on the cross for our sin or he was just one of hundreds of thousands of citizens crucified under the Roman Empire. He rose from the dead or he didn't. He is alive and reigning in heaven and transforming lives for generations, or all of Christianity is just some form of psychosis. What truth have you tethered your life to? What is at the foundation of your life? They are wrestling with the foundational question in all of history. I know it's true. I've met Jesus. Have you? What is truth? You have to make a choice. Let's see how the story ends in verse 38. Check this out. It said, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Okay, so here's what Pilate's trying to do. He's trying to get Jesus off the hook. And he goes, listen, this guy's not a threat. He's not a problem. I find no guilt in him. And he goes, listen, on Passover, we have a tradition that someone who's on death row, we let walk for free. And he goes, how about we just release Jesus, who's not even really guilty anyways? Everybody wins. And the crowd that gathers, they will not have it. And they say, we want Barabbas. And Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He was a robber and he was a murderer. He was a bad dude who was guilty that deserved to die. And they shout and they scream for him. And they say, we want you to put Jesus to death. Pilate washes his hands of the situation and says, you guys can have what you want. You need to understand this moment when the crowd chants Barabbas, it is the practical death sentence for Jesus. This moment, there is no going back. When the Jewish crowd asks for Barabbas, the fate of Jesus is sealed. He is on his way to Calvary. So here's what I want to do as we wrap up our time together. I want to ask one more question. Who are you in this story? Can you find yourself in this passage? I'm going to help you out. You're not Jesus, right? If you're here and you're like, oh, I'm the Messiah, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Could you just kindly head on over to North Ottawa Community Hospital? We're concerned about you. We will help you, but you need to see a doctor, right? No one in here is Jesus. We're also not Pilate, right? None of us, as far as I am aware, is leading a province in the Roman Empire. Okay, but there's two other groups of people. There's this crowd that is actively rejecting Jesus. He is wicked. He is evil. We want nothing to do with him. We want him dead. And how you live, and how you think, and how you prioritize your life, and how you set your mind, are there areas in your life where you are actively rejecting Jesus? You are actively pushing against God's will in your life. As we enter into this holy week, let's start right now by getting on our knees and repenting and crying out to God for forgiveness and help to change. Right? But for many of us, there's this other guy named Barabbas. And Barabbas is guilty. He's a criminal. He deserves condemnation. He deserves death. And guess what happens to Barabbas? His life is spared. He is given new life. He is saved. He is given a second chance because Jesus took his place. Is it possible that our lives resemble way more with Barabbas than we would like to admit? That all of us walk in here standing guilty on our own effort and our own performance. We are guilty before God, deserving death and condemnation. And yet Jesus went to the cross. He died for our sin. He took our place and he gave us new life. Now listen, I don't know how the story ended for Barabbas. I don't know if he met Jesus. I don't know if his life was transformed. I don't know if he was saved. But here's what I am hoping desperately as we enter into Holy Week. May this story of Barabbas prick our heart as we see the new life given to us by Jesus. Check out this video.
We see the story of Jesus going to the cross and everything seems to kind of be hand in hand. And then there's this one character that seems to interrupt the narrative. His name's Barabbas. We don't even know much about him except that he's a murderer, a leader of an insurrection, a rebel. And why he's even mentioned, sometimes I'm not so sure. It's like, what? This is about Jesus going to the cross. So in this moment, Pilate thinks, I hold the destinies of these two men in my hand. I know the Jews have a tradition that on a holy day, I will release one of the prisoners on death row. Pilate stands on this audacious stage who now presents Jesus, Son of the Living God, versus Barabbas, the thug and rebel. He says, all right, who do you want? This is blasphemy. This has gone too far. There's no comparison. This is a rightful prisoner, a man who should be on death row. He's a rebel against Rome. He leads a rebellion. He murders people. He's a bad man. He's a thug and he's a crook. He deserves the chains and he deserves the crucifixion. Jesus, what has he done but heal, restore, deliver, set free? Open blind eyes, open deaf ears, heal the lame and the leper. What has Jesus done? Who do you want? We want Barabbas. Yeah, give us Barabbas. People say, give us Barabbas. The Roman soldiers come up and they put the key in and they unlock Barabbas from his chains and shackles. And he walks down the platform, welcomed by all of his thug friends. Yeah, the people love me. Yeah, that's right. I don't even know who this Jesus guy is, but all I know is my people love me. There seems to be no conscience in Barabbas. There's no record of him turning to Jesus and saying, I owe you everything now, for you have set me free. No, I don't see any of that in Barabbas. God knew that. Jesus stood there, silent, for he knew the will of the Father. He said, it's fine, Father. Let him have Barabbas. For Jesus knew that the Father would have to treat Jesus like Barabbas so he could treat Barabbas like Jesus. Barabbas thought it was the people that set him free. No, 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 no. It was the love of the Heavenly Father.
When I look at the story, I realize who Barabbas really is. That's me. That's you. That's us. And I felt, I was reading this the other day, and I felt God speak to me. I love Barabbas. I love him. But God, he's a bad man. I love him. And I wanted him to go free. But didn't you know that he probably would have never acknowledged the free gift. Yeah, but I love Barabbas. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his son for Barabbas. Even the one he knew would walk away from Jesus and his free gift and never come back. He loves him. And the nerve, the gall, and the audacity of believers to think, I got saved by grace, but now that I'm in this deep, dark place of bondage, I better work hard to get myself out. What? That's the opposite of the gospel. Are you bound? Are you held under the power of this temptation, this sin, the sexual urges? Do you feel like it's controlling you? What are you gonna do? I'm gonna shake myself free. Stop it! No, you won't! You're no match for the powers of hell and the urges of sin and sexual temptation. You will not overcome it, and you will never overcome it. You'll just be another statistic. There's no answer within yourself. Your own marriage, your own goodness, your own discipline, your own devotion will not save your marriage and will not save your kids. There's only one. And he's the one that took your place. He's the one that stood silently on the platform with Pilate and said, yes, let him have Barabbas. Take me. How many times have I stood on that platform with Pilate and Jesus, and I'm the Barabbas, and they start to take my chains off, and I say, no, no, I deserve this. I deserve the guilt. I deserve the shame. I deserve the consequence. I deserve it. Jesus seems to look at me and say, no, son, let me have it. Let me have your sin. Let me have your pain. No, God, I did it to myself. I deserve it. My marriage won't make it. This is what I deserve. I deserve divorce. I deserve poverty. I deserve sickness. I deserve it all. No! God, I'm so ashamed. Give me your shame. But God, what if I do it again? I'll still be here. Oh, God, I don't want to hurt you. I love you. I don't want to do this anymore. Give me your sin, son. This is all we got. It's all I got. It's all you got. We can play games. We can play church games. We can pretend like some people are better than others and that's why they're blessed, or we can all come to the honest conclusion that it's God. And it's God alone. The greatest challenge is not your discipline, your devotion, your focus. Your greatest challenge is believing the gospel. Could it be that there's a God with a love so scandalous, so wide, so deep, so vast, so high, so expansive, so welcoming, so inclusive. Let me have your sin, son. Okay. When I give him my sin, when I stand in this empty space of forgiveness and acceptance while Jesus walks off to the cross that I deserve, I see him walking to the post to be whipped. As I stand a free man, all the attention is turned now. And I feel the love of God saying, go, son, live your life. I'll pay the price. Where did we get off thinking that we were gonna set ourselves free? It's still Jesus. It'll always be Jesus. It'll never stop being the power of Jesus. If his blood is sufficient for your salvation, his blood is sufficient to sustain you through every challenge and every sin and every temptation. Jesus is enough.